Well, hello, FBN, and welcome to episode two of Responding with Hope, this first podcast series that we've put in place here at FBN. We're excited to look at social justice together today and just provide a pastoral response to this concept. And we're grateful for all the positive feedback that we've gotten in regards to the first episode of just setting it up, responding with hope, and hopefully you caught the tone of what we're trying to strike here with this podcast. And it is to look at the cultural things around us and to have a response of hope that is filled with the gospel and filled with Christ, that is reasonable and still sensitive to sin and to things that are not honoring to the Lord, but to respond in a way that would incline people to Jesus rather than to push people away from him, or at least to give it the best option for that, right? And so we're going to talk about that in the realm of social justice today. But first, I just wanted to share this this comment that we got in response to the first episode. And this is such a good comment. This woman brings up a wonderful point. And she said, after listening to the first episode, she said, "I really appreciate Brett saying to pray for our own souls and to pray to have the truth transferred to our own characters." And she said it was helpful to hear that she needed to remember to pray for her own growth too, while she prays for the growth of her family and her brothers and sisters in Christ, especially knowing that, as she says, the picture I paint can grow or deter those who see me in the daily grind. Such a good concept here of just taking a very active approach to her own spiritual growth, to think of her own spiritual growth with such an alertness, and to think of all the ramifications and the implications that it would have to be growing yourself. Now, of course, spiritual growth, as we always say, this is not something that we can necessarily control, because it's something done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's spiritual formation. But we have a responsibility, a big one, to set up our lives so that the environment of our living is conducive to that spiritual growth that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. And so we take a very proactive approach against personal sin, and we try to keep our hearts watered with the Word, and we try to stay in communion with the Lord in prayer and in fellowship, and this iron sharpening iron relationship with God's people, all of which contribute to the environment through which the Holy Spirit grows you. And I think a lot of people just fall into the habits of faith and religion, but it's not an active and alert approach to creating that environment for spiritual formation. And so I love the way that this woman has called that out and was reminded of that in her life. And I would love to remind us all of that in our own lives. And it makes me think of Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is teaching the people to pray. And he simply says, and you know the Lord's Prayer, he says, "When you pray, pray like this: Father, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not bring us into temptation." And it's something that we've rehearsed so many times that I think a lot of times we just miss out on the fact that he is inviting us to take a very diligent approach in praying for our own spiritual environment, that we would not be bound to bitterness, rather we would forgive others, that we would not be absent-minded about the very real temptations around us, but that we would actually ask God to deliver us from those temptations, and to take a very active approach to our spiritual environment through which the Holy Spirit can shape us into becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And you think about everything that Jesus said, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, to cut it off. He takes these very extreme examples, that all of which articulate how very important it is for us to be to do even hard things, costly things, to maintain a healthy environment, so that we can spiritually grow. And so thank you to this FBN member for sharing that with us. And for anyone here, you have you know, if you have those places in your life that you've noted as problems, but you haven't quite yet gotten to the point of, you know, taking an active and alert approach in that, start with a very active, diligent, prayerful process. You know, if you're struggling with some kind of temptation, or if you're struggling with something at work or something with the family, you know, pray for those things with a fervency that you've not prayed for before, and trust that God will honor that, and that God will speak, that God will speak through that and give you what you need to set that environment. And so be encouraged with that. And if this is an area of just cultural response, and you know, if your first tendency is always to just be bitter and mad at what you see around you, rather than ever really offering Jesus to anybody, then maybe take a new prayerful approach of fervency and diligence in this area too. And we pray that God would use that diligent approach to create an environment in you that would, you know, so that he might use you more proactively for the people around you to incline them to him and his gospel. So thank you so much for your comments and questions. We're going to jump into episode 2 now, social justice. Enjoy. Hello, FBN, and welcome back to the FBN podcast. This is Pastor Adam, and I have Pastor Brett here with me. How you doing, Brett?
Good. Thank you for asking. Hello, everybody.
Good. Glad for you all to tune in as we keep going in our season of podcasts that we've called Responding to Culture. It's pretty self-explanatory, right? It's a good title because everything we're talking about is how to enter into culture in a way that isn't just positive, but actually inclines people to the gospel, and so that there's hope, you know, instead of just frustration. I understand as Christians, we have a responsibility to be sensitive towards sin, to be sensitive towards things that aren't of God, but it can't just stop at frustration. It can't just stop at being you know, upset. It's got to translate into an extension of the church to the culture that draws people towards Jesus. Isn't just mad at the world whenever it's not living in accordance with Jesus, right? And so we have a few themes that we're going to cover. We're going to cover a lot of the social realm. Items within the social realm, social justice that we're talking about today, cancel culture, politics, on and on. And then we're going to look at a lot of the issues surrounding just kind of the sexual culture, including the LGBTQ community, just sex in general. We're going to open it up with just a conversation on a godly view of sex and what that's all about and how far, you know, our culture has gotten from it and how we can actually use sex as a tool to share the gospel. Pornography, and then certainly one that's on everybody's minds is just pastor failure. You know, all of these well-known pastors who don't finish the race well, and usually because of some sort of sexual-related sin or something. You know, what are we to do with that content, with those people who we once respected? Do we just ignore it altogether and just say, you know, if they fell away at the end, or if they had such a bad ending that God never really used the everything previous to that, or is there a way to redeem that even now? And so we'll have that conversation as well. So everything on the list that we have in store for FBN, Brett, which one excites you might be the wrong word. As we're talking about this, there's not a lot of exciting, you know, going on, but however, there are conversations that we like to enter into. Which one are you looking forward to the most?
Yeah, I've had some time to think about that. And really, each one brings their own level of intrigue and interest to me, because I really like the way you shape this season with just starting with episode 1, which is Respond with Hope. Mm. And to take that mindset into social justice, into cancel culture, into politics, into feminism, into LGBTQ, on and on and on. Because these things are so prevalent, you know, we recorded that first episode. We had that really long conversation about Respond with Hope. And then before a recent Sunday, I was reading a story from our local news channel about Planned Parenthood opening an abortion clinic in Illinois. Mm. And they're doing this because they foresee Indiana, Kentucky, Missouri, all the surrounding states passing restrictive abortion laws, making it harder for people to get abortions. And so they are purposely choosing Illinois because they think it will be a safe haven for them. And then they're not just advertising this, promoting this, they're paying people's way. They're paying for their hotel. They're paying for their travel. They're paying for any childcare they need. They're paying for their food. Wow. They're providing the abortion for free. And it was like, I was just getting angrier and angrier as I read that, you know? And so I was like, I have a microphone tomorrow, you know, and I'm going to like, I'm rewriting the sermon intro. I'm doing like all this stuff. Mm-hmm. And then I thought back to episode one and I thought, okay, outside of maybe getting some applause for myself, what will rant actually accomplish? Mm-hmm. And then I thought about the day that we had where we could worship the Lord, uphold his word, teach the truths. We had a baptism. We had a baby dedication where we could declare that every child is made in the image of God. They all have value and worth. And would those tones not be more helpful? Would they not be more, you know, instructive and life-giving? And there will be times, you know, when we get to the episode on abortion, I'm sure we will very clearly express how we feel about that clinic, you know. Sure. And there are times to take that stance, but just given the opportunity we had to talk about what the Bible is for and what it upholds and what it uplifts, I thought that was a better strategy to go about it.
Sure. So. Yeah. 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 There is a balance of, you know, we say we don't want to just be frustrated about it, but there is a frustration. There is an upset nature that comes with seeing things like that. And rightfully, as believers, we should be concerned about that.
Right.
You can't just stop there, though.
No, yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and so, yeah, we'll try to strike that balance well. And, you know, just so everybody knows, we're, you know, me and Brett are two white men who are going to be stepping into realms of feminism and racism and, you know, just different things like that. Our heart is not to give you, you know, just the full world perspective on these things. We're not gonna, you know, have tons of guests, you know, speakers and things like that. Not that that's not valid, and you can find your fair share of that on YouTube. But this is really just, it's a Bible study in a sense. What we're looking at is how the church can engage in these places from a biblical point of view, and so that's the content we're trying to deliver as we converse about it. And that's what we hope our church grows in, is stepping into those realms with a biblical mindset, right? Mm. And so, you know, in the future, when we do more seasons, it'll be fun to feature new people. But since we're just starting this and we have really a shepherd's heart behind this season, that's kind of the route we're taking. We'll feature some of our own staff and pastors as well. But this is from FBN to FBN, and so we're excited to shepherd in this way. Yeah. And certainly, for anybody who has questions, follow up with us as you hear these podcasts, you know, feel free. We invite the emails, and I know we joke about that a lot, but we invite it, and we want to have these conversations.
I think it's important context to point out. Just I can't bring other points of view besides my own, right? You know, I can't think for other people. But it's part of why. And it's not just in this podcast, in our preaching, in the way we've set up this ministry, you and I share this conviction, why we lead with the Word of God, because our point of views are so limited, because our life experience is so limited. Like, it can't, the hope and truth that we offer people can't be based off our intellect or our capabilities or our experience, or else we're letting everybody down. So,
yeah, it's, it doesn't matter, you know, even if you were to feature, you know, every single time we had a representative from whatever community we're talking about, you're going to find different people who feel very different. You know, there's plenty of black people who support BLM, plenty who don't. Right. And the same with women supporting or not supporting. You know, everybody's all over the map. And so to a degree, it's good to hear different voices. But our goal is to just look at one voice, and it's God's voice on the matter. And in that, it's singular, it's clear. It's from the scriptures. And so that's where we're heading.
Great.
Speaking of that, I want to start this conversation on social justice with just, you know, it is kind of general as we lead into what it is, but I want to define justice from a biblical point of view, because I feel like that has kind of potentially gotten skewed for people, right? In fact, I don't hear the word justice much without social in front of it anymore. But the scriptures say that God is a God, you know, of justice. Justice is his creation. It's his passion. And it's who he is. And he has an answer for everything. He has a judgment for everything, you know. So as you think about social justice versus just plain justice, what comes to mind?
Yeah, so living in our society, right, and I wish it wasn't this way, because social justice, I think, is, well, it all depends on how you define the term, but it is a biblical concept, right? Mm-hmm. Like the equal inherent worth of every single human being, you know, being anti-oppression, being like not holding people down unnecessarily, you know, not, you know, James, God is not a God of favoritism. Like all these things are biblical concepts. But mm-hmm. when I hear the word social justice now, I just immediately think of political divide, right? Of marches and protests and people trying to make it right, and people saying, even those who are trying to make it right aren't doing enough. And then there's pushback, and it seems like the divide has really created more extremism on both ends of the target. And so instead of this push bringing us more together, it's actually created a wider gap, which just increases the need for Christians to stand in that gap and say, no, there's a hope and a truth that's not found on either extreme that we can find in God's word. And again, respond with hope, you know, and not be pulled in either direction. So,
Right. Yeah, that's good. I think, you know, justice, we have a tendency to compartmentalize it. And so, you know, certainly the social realm, but I think when we compartmentalize, you know, even different virtues of God and how that plays into the life of the Christian, then it's like, you know, my justice and my judgment is just reserved for this one thing or for this one cause or for whatever it might be. And I think we forget that justice is really a comprehensive outflow of our relationship with the Lord and how that drives our relationship with people. I think the world's definition of social justice is, you know, can't everybody just get along kind of, you know, situation. But if the goal of everything we do is just to get along, which means either you agree with me or I got to agree with you, if that's the goal, then it's not worth much, really. You know, it's really not worth much, especially if it's not based on any agreeance of the gospel or what God's definition of justice truly is.
Yeah, God's not anti things getting better here, right? We're supposed to be agents of his healing, agents of his justice, agents of his peace.
Right.
But I think God would ask all of us is if, you know, if you improve somebody's life and make their life better for the next 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years, and then they spend the rest of eternity in hell,
right,
what did you accomplish? But, you know, which is why, you know, for the one theme you're going to hear through every one of these topics is that the gospel has to be a part of our response to it, because not only is it the answer for eternity, it's the answer for every one of these topics as well.
Right.
You know,
right.
And so only by infusing the gospel in it can you provide a better solution for the here and now and take care of the greatest need that human beings have, and that's, which is to have their sin atoned for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which raises a really kind of ironic point that social justice is a great avenue through which to bring in the gospel. But when it comes to the gospel,
we don't want justice
is not what you want.
No.
Which is why, you know, grace is there. If justice and judgment is really the ultimate goal, then, you know, there is no hope. But Jesus kind of upset all of that, and through grace justifies people when they don't, you know, what justice is there in calling a guilty man innocent? There's not justice there, but in the gospel, that's what Christ does. And so there is kind of an ironic twist to this that we'll get to. But all that to say, there are some, there's tons of scriptures, you know, but there are some that I want to point to that kind of can help inform us on God's definition of judgment. And again, when we think of judgment, it's not just about everybody treating everybody well. It's not just about, you know, blessing each other and keeping the peace, even though all of these, you know, the social implications of God's justice are truly there. But there is a deeper level of justice where I really think justice is yet another tool to see God's design and really that divine quality of some kind of innate law, you know, that points us to our Creator. The fact that anybody cares about what's right and wrong at all is foolproof evidence of a Creator and of a godly design, right? And that's kind of what we see in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, talking about the Gentiles, those who were not God's people. It says they do not by nature have the law, but they still do what the law demands. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their consciences confirm this, right? Which I think is part of why it says in Romans 1 that no man is without excuse. You know, just the natural quality of law and order, of right and wrong, gives great witness to a wonderful Creator who instilled that to a degree. Now, that doesn't mean that depravity isn't depravity. Sure. And depravity is people still going against that. But there's a lot of people who have zero reverence for God, but who have a great reverence for justice. And in a sense, that's from God, you know?
Yeah, they're bringing him glory through that, because, you know, if we were some sort of cosmic accident through primordial soup, right? why in the world would we be moral beings? Like, where did any standard of right or wrong come? Why would we even have a conscience? Why would we not just, and I know with our depraved nature, we do this a lot, but why would we not just exclusively follow the desires of our flesh like animals, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. This is one of the strongest evidence for having a Creator, is this sense of morality and wanting of right, of wrongs to be righted and justice to be done.
Right.
Like we're bearing his image every time we want that, Christian or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, and that's Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, talks about how that's straight from God's heart. It says he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. Which, again, we all fit that latter category of the unrighteousness. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ that allows us to be justified even within that divine system of judgment. But because of that divine system of judgment, that right will be praised and wrong will be judged, you know, that is the Imago Dei. Like, we are made in his image, and part of that has been instilled in us. So any natural tendency of morality that we have is straight from God, right? Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Again, Romans has a lot to say on this topic. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Right? If you're talking about morality and right and wrong, is the law sin? Absolutely not, but I would not have known sin if it were not for the law, right? And so it's pretty interesting to think that if God has already written a piece of his own self on the hearts of mankind, right, and that law, that piece of morality inclines us to him, and this says that also reveals our own sin, that in a sense, God is like, because we're made in his image, he's already given us some of the starting pieces to know how to find him.
Absolutely.
You know, I think that's amazing on his part.
That's awesome. Yeah, and I, you know, one of the biggest things that we do as pastors and as witnesses of Jesus is try to convince people of their need for a Savior, right? Which is to say, convince them that their sin is a problem.
Yeah.
Because I've never, in 40 years of living, had somebody tell me, oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm perfect in everything I do, right? No one's ever argued that. They all know. And so it's because of, like, they don't even realize when they're saying it. Like, you are proving that God is real when you say that, because you're recognizing a sense of right and wrong, and you recognize that you're in the wrong, you know? And so God has literally created us with a starting map towards him and the grace of Jesus, which is just remarkable.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. When you think about the scriptures and you think about God's desire of justice, not only for himself, but for his people, right? And we see that even early on in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, it says, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. And so you are also to love the resident alien since you are resident aliens in the land of Egypt, right? So he has a sense of justice, especially for those who are likely to be oppressed, those who don't have a voice, right? And then he says, I have this. You need to have this as well. Hmm. How else in the scriptures do you kind of see that heart of God play out in just him being a God of justice? Do you see any other just overt examples of that in the scriptures?
The big one for me is, you know, the modern day presentation of Jesus is that he's just so loving, and, you know, and he never stirred the pot, and, you know, it's like, well, he did flip tables over and drive people out with a whip, and mm-hmm. you know. And when he brings the little children up, it's like, look, he just loves little children. And then he looks at the crowd and says, if any of you cause one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for you if a large stone was tied around your neck and you were thrown in the sea to drown. You know, mm-hmm. it's like, that's a God of justice, mm-hmm. you know, that our sin has ramifications, and the fact that it would corrupt the innocence of a child and mm-hmm. skew their worldview and lead them to sin, you know, is like, that infuriates the holy, just heart of God, mm-hmm. you know, and mm-hmm. so you see these, we all need to be thankful that his go-to bent is toward grace and long-suffering, right? Because we'd have no chance without it.
Yeah.
But his holiness is just as much a part of him, and mm-hmm. that the outflow of that is justice.
Mm-hmm. You know? Mm-hmm. So when we're talking about justice, there are some, you know, I'm sure in the time that you've been a pastor, you've had these distractions, I guess you could say, that, you know, even though God's heart for the poor and the oppressed and the children, and, you know, these seem to come through the pages, but there are distractions in the scriptures that I hear people play off of a lot, and it's a great hindrance in people's faith a lot of times. Certainly in regards to cultural issues, you know, if God's a God of justice, then why were women treated the way they were in the scriptures? Why were there slaves? Why did Joshua lead these conquests that seemed to just completely demolish men, women, and children in these cities? How do you reconcile, how do you maintain that God is a God of justice even with some of those hindrances?
Sure. So there's a few things that help me in this, right? Number one, just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean that God is approving of it, right?
Right.
So this comes back to the importance of context and interpretation. You know, there are aspects of Genesis where we're being told what happened.
Mm-hmm.
There's not an opening sentence of that paragraph, closing sentence of the paragraph that says, and this is exactly how God felt about Abram's actions here, you know. Mm-hmm. It just says, well, he acted like his wife was a sister, you mm-hmm. know. We can infer from the entirety of scriptures what God thought about that, but there's nothing in that chapter that declares it. And so a lot of the times we see the treatment of people in scriptures and be like, well, then God was for that. Like, absolutely he wasn't, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where you take the entirety of the revelation of God's word, where he reveals himself fully in the scriptures and see, oh, well, you know, it's clear who he is. The harder ones to do that with are the ones with Joshua, where God commanded these things, right?
right.
And so that's where, you know, we talk in all our new members class about wholeness and proportionality, right? Where we're going to teach the wholeness of the Bible, but we're also going to keep things in proportionality. And so if there's an obscure incident, you know, in the Old Testament that came directly from the Lord, and the wholeness of his people was on the line, and he gave this command, and I 3,000 years later don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have a good answer for it.
Mm-hmm.
Then I need to lay that on top of the entire revealed history of God's grace in creation, what he's told me in his word, what I've experienced in salvation in Jesus, and say, all right, so his character I know is proven, and mm-hmm. it's good, and I can't even begin to question that after the cross. And so there must be, in his divine wisdom and sovereign control, a reason that he has for this one incident that my feeble brain just can't wrap. And there are passages I do that with in the Bible, mm-hmm. where eventually my settlement is not that I've got a great answer for it,
mm-hmm.
but that God is God and I know who he is.
Yeah.
Hard period. And that has to be good enough for me.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I can't agree more with that. And one of the things that always helps me too is that if you look close enough in all of the places of confusion and those places where people seem to have a hindrance to even their own faith, maybe because of this obscure thing, if you study and dig deep enough, you'll see God's glimmer of grace even in the middle of it. You know, for example, in Egypt, you know, God commits all these plagues upon these people, and he's really taken on their whole system of idolatry. And
every plague, you know, attacked an Egyptian god.
Yeah.
Everyone did.
Yeah. Directly. And so he, you know, and there is justice in that. He is the one true God. And so for him to do that is certainly just according to his holiness. But you think about all the chaos, all the bloodshed, all the death, you know, and then yet still, when the Israelites are crossing the sea, it says that, you know, there's a contingent of those who were in Egypt who went with them, the resident alien, the people who were in Egypt, Egyptians, who probably saw everything that God was doing and said, you know what, I'm on, whoever their God is, I'm on his side with this one, because I see what he's doing. And they vacated Egypt with them. And then in the following chapters, it talks about how God actually made a way for them to be a part of the community, though not fully, but still.
Ingrained them in, yeah.
So there, you see that glimmer of grace. I remember
Rahab and her family, same thing.
Yeah.
We've seen what the Lord has done. We know what's going to happen in our city. Can we join you? Can we jump on your side?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, if you have eyes open to see it, which again, kind of, you know, how can we help people see it so that they'll come along? There's another great one. The conquest is a big one that we wrestle with a lot with people. And I remember we were doing a Wednesday night Bible study on that topic alone. And so I was trying to give people a justification for the conquest, which again, you got to trust God's character and his own justice. But there are also even glimmers of grace in that. And I remember some scholar broke down all the numbers of all the cities that Joshua and the army, God's army, you know, from appearance demolished. And the theme of it was that God didn't just commit genocide, because it wasn't genocide if you do the numbers, but it was exile. That was the point, to rid the land of the people that were in it with as minimal casualties as possible. And so we broke down the numbers, and the scholar just did a great job of, you know, just because it says city back then doesn't mean it's a city of, you know, 2 million people.
Right.
You know, usually it was in the low thousands, if even that. And so according to the numbers, I just thought this was funny, I'm spending too much time on this, but according to the numbers, it would be the equivalent of, you know, Canada saying, hey, we decided that we want to take over America, right? And so they came in and they took out Wisconsin, and then the rest of America just submitted. That was like the idea. Like, that's such a minimal casualty for such a great reward, you know, which obviously that would never happen. I mean, Texas alone could take care of it. You know what I mean? But that was kind of
trying it for Texas. Yeah.
But that's about the equivalent. It's like God, you know, in the form of Canada, took out Wisconsin in order to give the entire land, the entire country to his people. And so, glimmer of grace, you know. I mean, he could have just killed everybody in all of Canaan and brought his people in. But he chose the way of minimal casualty. So, anyways, God's justice is there. And even in the struggling parts, you can see his kindness and his grace in the middle of it. Still, lots of things we don't understand in those areas.
Yeah.
But the point of our conversation, too, is, so we got this justice, and if you know the scriptures and the full revelation of the scriptures, you cannot deny God is a God of love, God of justice. How are we, as believers, to heed his call to be people of justice in a way that offers hope, right? There is a way to do it, where it's the, as we always say, the Jonah principle of just being mad that God would actually be kind to other people, you know, and so we execute our own justice by not entering in and not being a part of what God's doing. But obviously God wants his gospel to continue, for his kingdom to grow. How do we step into these places of race and gender and social status and human life issues, and how do we do it?
So I think, I don't want to foreshadow too much how we're going to close this episode, but I think it's always going to be smaller and quieter than our natural inclination, right? Because the picture of God as a God of justice comes full circle in the Bible in Revelation, where he rights every wrong. He makes the scales are brought back in place, and everything is accounted for. And, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And all that, like, time and time again, he positions himself as the judge and the executor of justice. That we are to be people of grace. And so when we see things like, oh, I don't know, a clinic in Illinois that's literally paying people, like they're making money off coming and getting abortions, you know. I want to go down there and march in front of it, and like I want to make a big splash about all this stuff. And it's like, okay, or I could just do exactly what God has told me to do and be faithful where God has told me to be faithful and trust in his overarching justice, right? So I could, any he gives me influence over, any he lets me talk to, any I'm in relationship with, I can point to the value and dignity of human life. I can pray, and I can pray some more, and I can pray some more, and not out in the public square, not type out my prayer on social media, just go into my closet and pray and ask the Lord to bring his justice there. I can do these small, quiet steps that that will, there are mustard seeds placed into his kingdom that grow because he's the one that's bringing the fruit from it, rather than these big public displays of I'm going to fix this problem, as if any of us were capable of fixing centuries-long problems.
Yeah, that's it. It's really a good segue into kind of this, the ending application to this. And it doesn't always work out this way, but I like acronyms, you know, and they kind of just help my brain comprehend. And as we were piecing together kind of the church's response to social justice, you know, the mustard seed approach, the individual approach that for me as a believer who is a member of God's church, how do I enter in? It kind of became clear. So we have this acronym. It's the GATE. It's the Gate into Social Justice. And it just worked out this way. This wasn't intentional. It just worked out. And so we're going to roll with it. But again, before we start that and explain, you know, I think there is a lot of people who just have it. They have a backbone and they want to enter in, you know. I kind of pray that, you know, if I lived back in the 50s and I saw Martin Luther King Jr. doing what he was doing, I would have been with him somehow in some way.
I sure hope so.
You know? Yeah. But still, there's an individual and a personal approach to it that's not just with the masses, but it's also entering into the hearts of individuals and helping individuals of the community as well. And so this really helps us with that. And I think the first part of it is just grace. We've got to maintain grace. That's the first step of the gate, you know, into social justice. I mean, you know, being a supporter for a cause that ends with human experience, right? If the full fruit of it is just, you know, being a better human or making things better here on this earth, if that's the full fruit, then it's not, it doesn't have gospel impact. It can't be the point. But through justice, we can build on truth. And, you know, Jesus's justice was not PC, but it was filled with grace, right? It was just completely graceful. And there's a story in John chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And you want to talk about social justice, and you talk about the divides that Jesus crossed at that time. It's pretty remarkable, right? I mean, she was a Samaritan, for one.
Strike one.
Yeah, she was a woman.
Strike two.
And not only that, but given her life story and what we know about her going through multiple husbands, she was...
Strike three.
Yeah, potentially a prostitute if she's going to the well in the afternoon, I think it was, versus when everybody else would go, which means she was kind of an outcast already because of her own sinful way. Strike four, you know, like there's not a person who from a typical Jewish person's mind could have been further away from God. And Jesus reroutes his whole route to have this confrontation with this woman in front of his disciples to make a point, right?
All of whom are shocked he's talking to her because of everything we just said.
Yeah. They're even questioning, like, why are you talking to her? You know? And so Jesus crossed the racial divide, the gender divide, even the spiritual divide. And as I like to think, you know, he didn't go into that and then just have this wonderful encounter with her and just say, hey, you know what? She's a nice person. And then put on a Samaritan Lives Matter shirt and walk into town and, you know, make this big scene and all these protests and all these signs. Like, just wasn't his way. But what he did was far more impactful is he offered her himself. He offered her a drink that will never run dry because he knew that her soul was parched. And then she went into the towns and said, you got to meet this guy. He told me everything I've ever done. And it actually says in John 4 that the whole city of Samaritans, I mean, so many Samaritans came to a saving belief in Jesus Christ because of her witness and because of her personal experience with Jesus. I don't know. What do you think about that? Just that way of grace that he took.
Yeah, I think with... I think it's a good rule. It requires, I think the reason that we don't do this as much is not because it's not successful, but because it requires patience. It requires leaning on the Holy Spirit for guidance. It requires looking for the opportunities that God provides, because when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to social justice, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to any kind of thing in life, we have way more success when we join God in what he's doing.
Yeah.
Right? Instead of, I have this cause I'm passionate about, I'm going to kick down some doors, right? I'm going to be an agent of change. I so appreciate the zeal and passion if it's for the right thing. Mm-hmm. But if you take that passion, ask the Lord, okay, God, you care about this. Where are you active in a way that I can step into it? Mm-hmm. And because where God's active, it's always going to have the redemption of the human being, the redemption of their soul. Mm. First and foremost, and all those greater things came from it. Right. So in Acts 8, when Stephen is killed and the church is scattered, right, why did Philip, why did Peter, why did John, why did all these major church leaders end up in Samaria? Because of John 4. That's why. Right? Because they learned through that action of Jesus that the people they used to view as half-breeds, the people they used to view as religious idolaters and adulterers, the people mm-hmm. they viewed as lesser than them and not worthy of their time. One of the first places when the church scattered from Jerusalem, one of the first places it went was Samaria. Mm-hmm. You know, and I know in Acts 1, Jesus says, you'll go to Samaria. But the reason they didn't get pushback was because of John 4. They saw, mm-hmm. oh my gosh, the Samaritans matter. They matter. Yeah. They matter. The grace of Jesus needs to reach them. They matter to him. They matter, like, and so it was that example of grace, example of love that literally changed the culture of the first church, mm-hmm. changed who they were going to be about and what they're going to reach. And it wasn't by protest, and it was just okay, the Father has sent me to bring glory to his name by redeeming people, and I'm going to do it. Mm-hmm. You know, and mm-hmm. so the church has the exact same mission. We're to bring glory to God by pointing people to the grace and love of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so if you have a burning passion for social justice, and ask the Lord where there are oppressed minorities right now who need Jesus Christ, and you go to them and you give them Jesus Christ, right? You go, you find a ministry that's active at work, and you lead with the gospel. Mm-hmm. You lead with what he's doing. You're going to be far more successful than kicking down doors yourself.
Right. Yeah, and that's the proof of grace, you know, that Jesus could have done, you know, could have condemned her for her sinful way of living, you know, could have taken any route, you know, that a lot of people take, you know, these days, but instead it was just, you need me, you need the gospel, you need me. And that's the grace part. You know what I mean? The world's justice would have condemned her for a variety of things.
Within a handful of years from there, mm-hmm. at most three, probably two, there's a group of Jewish Christians coming to Samaria to start a church. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you'd have told her that on that day when she was heading the well, then not a person would have believed you.
Yeah.
Not one person, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. And so grace has got to be the spirit of it, you know. It's just got to be, and that's what's going to point people to Jesus. But part of that, I think we can learn from Jesus' example in Acts 4, or in John 4, where he does reroute his whole mission. Well, for him, for the disciples, it was a reroute. For him, he knew where he was going the whole time, straight to this land, to this woman, to this conversation, and to know that Jesus, you know, the Savior of the world, made himself accessible to somebody who couldn't have been further from him in regards to holiness and that sort of thing. And not that our issues are a matter of like, I'm holier than you, but when he's a part of the picture, then it is for him, yeah. you know? And yet he still just went out of his way to be accessible to this woman, to have this conversation. I think that just that principle of access, that there's a lot of people in the church who love to get frustrated, who would have loved for you to just, you know, bark all Sunday morning about Planned Parenthood and everything. And we would all have cheered.
More amens than I've ever gotten.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. You would have. And we all still would have kind of went back home and had no impact, no interaction with any woman who has even struggled with an abortion she had,
right.
Struggled with, you know, contemplating getting an abortion, like no ministry, no effort for the people who are actually struggling. For the people who Planned Parenthood to them looks like salvation because they are in such a knot. Yeah.
Not one family would have signed up from fostering because I yelled about Planned Parenthood. Like it just wouldn't happen.
Right.
You know?
Right. And so access is a big one. You know, if we're going to make a big deal about things, we've got to at least put our money where our mouth is and get into the place of access of the people that we, if that grace is there, if without the grace, you're not going to make yourself accessible.
And this is where, you know, I talk about the application of these. If you, hopefully a biblical principle, you're with me. The application, if you disagree with a little bit of what I'm about to say, I'm okay with that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not acting like I've got this thing nailed, but this is one of the topics I'd love to wrestle with and think about because it is a passion, you know, especially the picture in Revelation 7 of every tribe, every tongue, every nation praising mm-hmm. God around his throne. That excites me the most about heaven mm-hmm. is to be there surrounded by such diversity. And such, like, that's what I long for in my life.
Yeah.
And maybe it's because I've lived in predominantly white places my entire life, and I want that difference, you know.
Hmm.
But this access thing is that Jesus, he led with the hope, right? He didn't go into Jerusalem and yell at them about how bad they were treating the Samaritans.
Mm-hmm.
He would have been right to do so. Instead, he went into Samaria and showed them love and grace.
Mm-hmm.
And that changed how other Jews treated Samaritan, you know.
Yeah.
And I wonder sometimes if we spend so much time yelling at the wrongdoers and not being the agents of change ourselves, right?
Mm-hmm.
If I want the church to be more gracious to those who struggle with same-sex attraction or to those who are different skin color than me, or to, like, how about I just go and be Jesus to them rather mm-hmm. than just yelling at everyone that they're not doing enough, you know?
Yeah.
Like that
yeah.
access is you leave with the hope, you go be the good, and that produces... Seems like God takes that and produces more change than ranting and raving about the bad.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It might be a slower change, but it's a permanent change.
Yeah.
Or, you know, if there's change at all, it might feel...
It's a deeper change.
Yeah. 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 And so, yeah, grace, access, truth is still there, right? We want to be people of grace and access, but we still have a responsibility to uphold truth. Yet the scriptures are littered with content of, you know, speak truth in love, you know, that there right. should be a gentleness to the way that you do it. And again, Christians really struggle with this one, myself included in the past, that we have a hard time sometimes declaring truth and speaking truth and representing truth in a way that is just gentle and actually expresses any kind of concern for the other person. You know, we just want to fight about it. We just want to be right about it.
Right.
God greatly values each and every person. We have the Imago Dei, the image of him in our hearts. It doesn't matter your skin color, your gender, whatever. But part of truth and representing truth is maintaining the sacred nature in which God created mankind. And I heard this from an apologist one time who was talking about being questioned about, you know, one of the things I have such an issue with the Christian community is how they have such a vibrant ministry for those who are, you know, for the people who are oppressed because of their skin color. And they enter into the racial divides, but they don't enter in on behalf of the gender divides and the LGBTQ community. And they couldn't reconcile why Christians would be so active for one community, but not for another community. And this guy said, well, we Christians believe that your skin color that you are born with is sacred. It's part of God's design for you. And we also believe that about your sexuality, about the gender that God has given you. We believe that that is sacred too.
Hmm.
And so you can't be sacred about one and not the other. You can't hold to one being sacred and not the other. And so it was a great way to put it. And that's the kind of stuff, that's the kind of contending for truth in a way that, like, of course, not everybody's a professional apologist. So to even be able to think and word it that way is right. Great. But to actually try to learn and to listen from people on how to articulate truth in a way that's not confrontational, but it's really, you can't refute it. Yeah. I mean, how do you argue with that?
I don't even know how to get it. I'd love to hear the response back.
Because, yeah.
Because it is a great answer. And I think I've even mentioned this to FBN, but, you know, we have, our family has been blessed, my extended family, through adoption. Mm. You know, I've been blessed, thankfully, to eventually move out of Cloverdale and get to a place where I could have some really dear friends that weren't just white Cloverdale kids, you know, mm-hmm. and I still consider them my dear friends, you know, but... Mm-hmm. When I look at Christmas cards we get now, when I look at our family photos, it, you know, and it's just like, it's just so much more beautiful mm-hmm. to see not just freckled redheads, you know, like it's just so much more beautiful, like, you know, and to see just the kaleidoscope of God's creativity and, mm-hmm. and how each person was meticulously designed by him, including mm-hmm. all the way down to the shade of their skin and... Mm-hmm. as we'll get to their gender, you know, mm-hmm. and things that the Lord predetermined in advance for them. And that the things about me that I didn't get to choose are almost more sacred to me because mm. God made that call and yeah. praise his name for it, you know? So the valuing the sacred marking of our Creator on us is huge. Mm-hmm. Varying the sacredness of the relationships he gave us, like marriage, which we'll get to. Mm-hmm. We didn't create that; he did. You right, know, like right. So holding those dearly is a way to contend for truth in the middle of a world that word truth that almost doesn't even mean anything anymore.
Yeah, yeah. You know? And I think if we're talking about truth, we need to probably acknowledge this too, because truth. Well, I don't even know how to word it. Really, we live in such a franchised political situation, you know, where to make a stance means you're aligning with a certain organization, you right. know, like BLM and racism are almost impossible to separate now, you know, and so for so many average people, you know, who don't think anything deeper, you know, if I care about to prove that I care about the racial situation means that I must support BLM,
yeah,
which is an organization that actually stands fully fundamentally against everything God stands for, right?
Correct.
There is a way to show your love and concern for the racial division and not align with non-truthful organizations. Planned Parenthood.
They've rightly identified a problem, right?
Yeah.
Black lives do matter.
For sure.
Their solution to it is incredibly anti-biblical, mm-hmm. you know, and so you need to know that, you know, and people might not be able to, in fact, are going to be increasingly less able to separate that slogan from that organization, right? Mm-hmm. And so maybe for us, the way we carry out justice with grace and truth in mind is that we don't rely on that slogan, you know,
right?
That yes, of course, black like. To me, it's an assumed truth that we just uphold in the church.
Right.
Yes, people matter. Of course they matter, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
And so not to associate with an organization that will then provide a solution to the right problem they're pointing out right. that will just make even more problems, you know.
Right, right. And, yeah, it adds to the confusion. So.
And you go farther, you get into semantics, like mm-hmm. – it's getting tougher and tougher to identify as evangelical. It's getting tougher and tougher to identify as complementarian, mm-hmm. even though I'm both of those things, mm-hmm. because what comes with them is, you know, an association with a hard right political party or misogyny or sexism. And it's like, right. it's like, no, you can do these things
right.
and uphold all biblical truth. You can be for these things and uphold God's mm-hmm. heart. Mm-hmm. But the more and more those get intertwined with certain people are sort of like, I'm even having to watch like the language that I have to use, and mm-hmm. because I don't want to necessarily associate with those who would misrepresent what complementarian is or what evangelicalism is. And so right. it's the same for all the, for every social right. justice matter.
Like, right.
be careful who you align with. That's a good, it's yeah. really good advice.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And yeah, it's part of maintaining truth and standing for truth. And so the last one on our list, so there's grace, you know, of just being gospel minded and in that being accessible. So that's the A, the access. And then still even in that, maintaining truth and defending truth. And, it, you know, you think again about the Samaritan woman. Jesus never shied away from truth at all. He yeah. never soft-coded her living style. He never justified that. He didn't shy away from any of the hard facts, and yet she still went away with excitement in her heart, sharing his love with everybody.
He even told her the Samaritan's religious system was wrong. You know, like he didn't shy away from
yeah.
any of it.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. And so there's a way to do it that offers hope, you know. Yeah. And then the last one I think is huge, and it's one that I've read some books lately on that have just really increased this in my heart, but I needed extra resources to increase this in my own heart, is that empathy, that empathetic factor to you actually care about this community and these people, right? Is that actually a thing, or are you just frustrated at what they're doing, or you're just frustrated at the impact it's having on whatever, which again, we've talked about all that, but is there any concern for the true and genuine brokenness that's often behind every single one of these communities?
Yeah.
Right. Not saying they're handling it well, not saying we're handling it well. In fact, we're making a podcast because we think the church isn't handling it well all the time. Right. But there is this empathetic factor that as soon as you can start feeling what they're feeling, then it opens doors. They can sense it. They can feel it. They also know whenever you don't care about them as a person.
Yeah.
Right. And so that shuts the door down. But if we're going to enter into the realm of social justice, instead of just getting defensive about where you stand, why don't you actually think for a second on, you know, what a typical Black person does have to go through. Just try to share, you know, try to share what they're feeling. Look at the history and look at what's happened. And what is it going to hurt you to try to be empathetic in this situation? Yeah. I mean, what is it going to hurt? But what could it also help for that relationship and for that person, for them to know that you actually care?
Yeah. Right? Yeah. And this is such a wide ranging principle that we will never master, but never need to stop trying, because I would argue the same thing on the other side. Like, yes, try to feel that struggle. But then, you know, in the middle of the George Floyd summer, which rightfully brought to attention just the disparity of experiences that our African American brothers and sisters have with law enforcement that I do, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. But then I thought, is anybody asking, like, what is an officer thinking every time he pulls a car over? Mm-hmm. And, like, this might be the stop that he doesn't get home to his family. Isn't it, like, can empathy ever go both ways? You know, because right. that's where healing can happen, is when empathy extends both directions, you right. know. Right. And this is where another point of access is, you know, you can't create where you were born and where you were raised, but if you can get a variety of trusted voices, like we started this by saying we're two white guys, you know, and yeah. we're going to try to stick with what the Bible says, and that's where we're going to lead. But I know from personal experience that this mattered to me more when my dearest friend was Black and mm-hmm. his kids carried his skin color, and I worry about their experiences growing up, and mm-hmm. I immediately process everything through, you know, how would this affect Jaden mm-hmm. and Kanan and Vera, you know.
Yeah.
I know I cared way more about human rights in China when my nieces and nephews came home and I saw the pictures of the orphanages that they were in, and I saw, like, yeah. I know I cared more about poverty in Africa when I went to Africa and saw it myself. You know, mm-hmm. And I wish that it didn't take that. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so there's one right now, the Uyghurs in China, who are, it's a Muslim sect in China, who are just being, it's kind of like the Holocaust over again. They're just, it's pure genocide by the Chinese government. mm-hmm. and is not Christians, and it's not people who look like me, and they live a world away. And I'm asking the Lord to break my heart for it because mm-hmm. That needs to bother us, you know. And maybe through prayer we can get to the point where we find empathy without knowing somebody. Mm-hmm. That'd be great. Mm-hmm. But I think to diversify trusted voices in your life, diversify some of your experience, is a great shortcut to it.
Yeah.
It's a great shortcut to it, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think, you know, any story that we have of getting to know a person or a community at a, you know, I mean, I noticed a hardness in my heart towards, you know, a variety of communities in the past, you know, just based out of, you know, whatever. I remember one time there was a young man who came to FBN who was, you know, kind of non-binary. He called himself non-binary. Sure. He just was in that tussle, come from a Christian family, but was on ISU's very liberal campus and having all the voices he needed to make that full-on transition, sure. you know, of titles and everything. And he and I met once a week for a while on ISU's campus because I just had to commit it to the Lord and just be like, I don't know anything about this community. And I don't know anything about this guy, you know, but there's obvious hurt and pain here. And so I'm just going to enter into the conversation at least and just trust the Lord to just give me gentleness, give me grace to listen. Yeah. And through the whole thing, you know, my time with him didn't change any of his stuff. In fact, I don't have any contact with him anymore, and I think he just went full on, you know. Hmm. But there wasn't a conversation we had where he wasn't at least very emotional and grateful to at least be heard.
Yeah.
Right? And I had every single time full opportunity to affirm the gospel, which he knew. He knows the gospel. He knows the word. He grew up in it. But to affirm the gospel again and again, and sure, we hope these seeds, you know, resurge, you know, at some point and grow something in him. But all that to say, I found myself being burdened for him and caring for him and struggling, you know, seeing his struggle because we actually had that time. And it took a lot for me to get up for that. You know what I mean?
Way more reflective of the heart of God toward that community, though, now, you know.
I think
God is burdened for them. He cares for them rather than just being separated from them, you know.
Right. At least he can't say, you know, every church in my past has kicked me out of their church because of my struggle. Yeah. You know, at least there was one church that didn't, you know, and we're glad for that. But anyways, it's, you know, that empathetic part. I mean, I think that's one of the things that churches, I think the world knows that there's a lot of churches who do not care. They just don't. They don't care. And
I had a long conversation with a young man, and actually over in Germany right now. He went over as a missionary, but he's wrestled with same sex attraction his whole life, and just recently decided he's going to embrace that lifestyle, leave the church, leave missions, leave all of it. And I knew him from previous mission trips over there, and so I called him, and I didn't have a strategy, you know.
Yeah.
And somewhere in the middle of the conversation, we did like a Skype call, a Zoom call. I just said, what have we gotten wrong? Hmm. You know, you grew up in a conservative Bible teaching church with this struggle. Like, what has the church gotten wrong in its handling of you? And what has it gotten right? And then I asked, what have I gotten wrong? You know, and one of the things he said was, you're the first person to ask that question, you know. Hmm. And it was just the Holy Spirit prompted me to ask it. And I was thankful because I thought, like, he knows where I stand on this, right? Yeah. If he had any doubt, it became clear in our conversation, you know.
Yeah.
But he needed to hear that, like, I wanted to hear you out. I wanted to hear, like, how maybe the church has been a part of disenfranchising you to the to the word that will give life even to your situation, you know. And I could see how much that, even that question mattered, you know. Yeah. And I think that any step we take towards empathy, I don't know that we'd ever regret it, ever.
No.
Like, I can't imagine, you know,
a
scenario in which either party would regret it. Like, I'm trying to understand you more. Why hate you for that? You know, like, I just don't think that could ever go wrong.
Yeah, I think the only, so one of the things that's in the way, and maybe almost the only thing outside of just apathy, you know, is entitlement. Yeah, pride. Yeah. That what you're doing is a personal offense to me somehow, and I don't really care how you feel about it or the undeniable brokenness behind what's behind that.
I definitely couldn't have had a part to play in it. There's no way I had a hand in this.
Yeah, or there's no way I'm associated with anybody who had a part in that, you know. And just, you got to get over that stuff. Because ultimately, what does it cost you to get over yourself a little bit? And what could it afford them to be heard for once?
Yeah.
You know, because one of the things we're going to acknowledge when we talk about LGBTQ community, feminism, racism, that there is brokenness and hurt behind the vast majority of it. There's always hurt. And parched living, whatever that looks like, is always indicative of a parched soul. And that's the grace that you see the living, you acknowledge its rightness or wrongness, but you use it as a tool to get to the soul. And it just can't stay surface level. It just can't stay centered on the living part, but it's got to go deeper. And empathy is a way to connect, you know, heart to heart instead of just life to life.
And then that allows you the opportunity to point them to the one who provides a wellspring of water who you'll never thirst again.
So. Right. So it's really good stuff, and we're talking big, you know, but, you know, I know I'm not only because I'm a terrible breather, but I'm just passionate about this, and so I see myself even welling up, and we're having this conversation. It's something we desperately hope for FBN. And so please seek us out if you have questions about this stuff. But yeah, this is the gate into social justice, right? That we need to be people of grace, of access, but while maintaining truth, but certainly as well, empathy, that we'd actually care about these people in these communities. This is the way the church can enter into social justice in a way that offers hope and offers the gospel to people who obviously need it. And so be encouraged with that. And I'm going to ask Pastor Brett to kind of pray that for us as we close our time.
Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice, Lord, that all these things matter more to you than they even matter to us. And so we can take our zeal, we can take our passion, we can take our righteous anger at times and funnel them through your wisdom and your power and your capabilities and know that you're already out in front of us. And so, Lord, anybody who's listening to this, who's been who's experienced a lack of grace or a lack of empathy from your followers, God, I ask that your character would not be impugned by that, that they would still seek the goodness that is found in Jesus Christ, that the same hope the woman at the well found can be found in them. And then for those of us who do bear your name, God, who do walk around with the banner of Jesus Christ, that we would do so in a way that actually resembles him, and that resembles your heart and your character, that we would lead with grace, that we would be accessible, that we would stand for truth, but we would fight for empathy, and that you would use just small mustard seeds of grace and hope and justice and mercy and goodness to sprout trees of your righteousness and your kingdom everywhere. And we ask this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.